You turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning, let me remind you of our business meeting Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. We encourage you to come, especially if you're a member, but if you're not a member, you're still welcome to come. Rejoice with us in what God's done in the life of us as a church and also to plan for the future. So you're all welcome. That's our business meeting at 7 o'clock on Tuesday. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God makes the declaration that it is not good that man should be alone. Man needed help, and we looked at that last week. Man needed someone to help him fulfill the cultural mandate which God gave him in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Man needed help to fulfill the responsibilities of cultivating and keeping the garden, which God commanded man to do in chapter 2, verse 15. Man also needed help to obey God as it relates to the not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man needed a helper that was like him, a helper that could complement him, a helper that could complete him. A helper that could make up that which was lacking in him. In a word, man needed a companion. The animals were not sufficient. They were not like him. Man is not an animal. Animals could not be that ultimate companion, that helper that he needed. So God decided to make a woman. Yeah, that's what I say. God decided to make a woman, a companion, so that man and women together could fulfill that cultural mandate, that man and woman together could fulfill the responsibility of cultivating and keeping the garden or doing the work which God has asked man and woman to do. To encourage one another in their obedience and in their walk with God. God created a woman. This morning, we're going to look at verses 21 through 25 of Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the woman. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we come to your word with recognition that it is your word. It's not just man's idea. It is authoritative. It is without error. It is our responsibility to humble ourselves before you and the truth of your word, not to put our will into it, but to discover your will from it. Pray, Father, that we'd apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 21, we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." God made the woman. It says the first thing is that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. Why did God cause a deep sleep to come on Adam? Now, we might think, first of all, well, you know, it would hurt to have a rib taken out. You got to sleep. You know, it's God's anesthesia. However, sin was not present. As far as we know, pain was not present in God's creation. God could have taken that rib out without pain, even if there was pain involved. God could have done a local anesthesia. He could have stopped the pain, but he chose to put Adam to sleep. Why? I don't know that we can be dogmatic on this, but I would suggest this. I would suggest that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam to make it clear that the making of the woman was all of God. Man had nothing to do with it. God didn't need man's help or man's advice up to this point. He certainly didn't need man's help or advice in creating the woman. In fact, can you imagine if God did get man's advice? For the second time, God would have had to say, it's not good. For God to negotiate with man what this woman should be like. No, he put man to sleep. Man had nothing to do with it. Man had no advice. There was no negotiation. God made the woman exactly as God wanted to make the woman. Man had nothing to do with it. In fact, when you think about it, there's other occasions in Scripture where God put man to sleep, and then God proclaimed what he was going to do without man's advice, without man's negotiation. In fact, you read in Genesis chapter 15 when God made a covenant with Abraham that he put Abraham to sleep. And then God simply proclaimed what that covenant was, what he was going to do, what God's plan was. Adam did not negotiate, or rather Abraham did not negotiate. He didn't put in his advice. God simply proclaimed what he was going to do. When he reaffirmed that same covenant with Jacob later, he put Jacob to sleep and simply once again proclaimed what he was going to do. When we come to the New Testament, we know that God put Joseph to sleep when he told Joseph that Mary was going to bear the Messiah. God puts man to sleep when God's going to simply do what God's going to do. Because God's in control. He's a sovereign God. He doesn't need man's advice. He's not going to negotiate with man. He's going to do what he needs to do. And we see that here. He creates the woman without advice, without negotiation. And therefore, this woman whom he created is exactly, perfectly what God desired. Now, we all know that God created this woman out of Adam's rib, right? Well, not so fast. This word translated rib is used 35 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only place where it's translated rib. It is simply the word side. And in reality, all this is saying is that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and he took out of his side and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Doesn't specifically say rib, just from his side. Now, it could have been a rib. It could have been ribs, plural. In fact, it would make sense because in verse 23, when Adam wakes up and he sees her, he says, this is now bone of my bones, plural. That would seem to indicate more than one bone, more than one rib, if indeed it was even a rib. All we know for sure is that Eve was created out of Adam's side. And it involved both flesh and bone. Because he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so he takes out of Adam's side perhaps some rib bones, but also some flesh, and he creates the woman. That speaks of the uniqueness of the creation of the woman. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. The animals were created out of the ground. The woman was created out of the side of Adam, out of the flesh and bone from Adam's side. The uniqueness of the creation of the woman. And it was from his side. I think that's significant. I think it's very important. She being created out of his side speaks to her equality and her companionship. Her equality from the side of Adam, not from his foot, didn't take a foot bone as if she was inferior to him. He didn't take some bone out of his head as if she was superior to him, but out of his side as one who is equal to him. And then when you think about someone who's at your side, you think of a companion. So I think this taking from his side would speak of the companionship. Someone who is at your side, come thick or thin. He's a companion. She's a companion. And so I think this is speaking of the companionship that God desired for the husband and the wife and for the men and the women. And so we have this out of his side, speaking to equality and companionship. You know, when you think of that companionship, that's what this text is really all about, isn't it? It's not good that man be alone. He needs help. He needs a companion. And so he creates the woman out of the side, one who is suitable for him, one who's equal to him, one who is a companion. When we come also to verse 22, it says, the rib, or the side, which Adam had taken from man, made he a woman. The word made here is the first time this particular Hebrew word is used. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have two other Hebrew words that have been translated create or to make. But now we have a third word, and it's the first time this word's used. Again, I believe speaking of the uniqueness of the creation of the woman uses a different word translated made here, or perhaps your translation says he fashioned her. It's a word that most often in the Old Testament is simply translated to build. And so, in essence, it's saying here that out of this side of man, he built a woman. Now, that doesn't sound too fancy, does it? But the idea, I believe, is simply this. It's a word that implies that God fashioned the woman with architectural precision, design, and purpose, a perfect companion for Adam. He built her like a master builder, following the architectural plans perfectly with precision, exactly as he had planned it. And he personally and with intentionality built her exactly, perfectly as a companion for Adam. Again, I believe speaking of the uniqueness of the creation of the woman. Very special, very specific. An altogether different word than what is used with reference to the other creative acts and the making of the animals and so forth. He's making now a woman. Something unique. Something special. Something that he has purposely designed. A perfect companion for Adam. It says that after he fashioned her, after he as the master builder, had followed his plans and made her, it says he brought her unto the man. He brought her unto the man. I believe there's some typology going on here. We know that in the New Testament, we read concerning Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. And Paul even speaks of, when he talks about the marriage between husband and wife, he says, this is a mystery. I speak concerning Christ and his church. And so marriage, here's the beginning of marriage. Here's the foundation for marriage. And at that time of foundation, I believe we need to also consider the mystery concerning Christ and his church. And as God creates this woman, he builds this woman, if you will, he brings her to Adam. And in the same way, he is bringing the bride of Christ, his church, to his son, the one who died for the church. God the Father now brings the bride to his son. And he's continuing to bring those to his son who should be saved. And so we see that typology as God brings Eve to Adam. He is also bringing the church to his son. And as he presented Eve to Adam, he presents the church to his son. And we read in Ephesians 5 that he will indeed present that church holy and without blame. That's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we will spend eternity with him. And again, that picture of marriage. Marriage is to be until death. It's not to end sometime before then. Just as we are brought to Christ, the bride, to be forever with him, the husband and wife is to be together until death. And so he brings Eve to Adam. Adam receives the woman. I love what verse 23 says, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Immediately, he recognizes that she is indeed like him. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She was taken out of me. She is like me. She's suited for me. She is that companion that I've been looking for. He recognizes that immediately. And he does so really with excitement. He does so with enthusiasm. He immediately recognizes that she's not like the animals. You know, he named all the animals earlier, and he didn't find any animal that was like him, that could complement him. And immediately he recognizes, as God brings Eve to him, he recognizes that she's like me. She can be my companion. And Adam's response is one of excitement. It says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The word that's used here is a word that's used in the Old Testament, a Hebrew word, that refers to a discovery. When you discover something or you find something, especially when it's something you've been waiting for. That's how it's used in the Old Testament. And so the thought here is that when God brings Eve to Adam, Adam's attitude was one of, "Finally, I've been waiting for a companion. I've found her." And there's excitement. It could almost be translated, "Wow, now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There's excitement, there's enthusiasm in the gift that God is giving to him in the companionship of Eve. "Wow, now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." A response is one of excitement as he finally discovers the companion for whom he has been waiting. And he says, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man," or in the Hebrew, "She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." The word Ish is the word for man. You add that suffix, sha, to it, and it makes it feminine. So it's simply Ish for man, and Isha is the feminine. So you just simply add the feminine suffix to the word for man, Ish and Isha. I think that's significant. She shall be called Isha because she was taken from Ish. Again, I think it speaks of equality as well as diversity. Equality in the sense that you know, he could have put on a suffix or even a prefix. He could have said, "This is, you know, using our English, this is sub-man," making her inferior to him. Or he could have said, "This is Superman," making her superior to him, adding different prefix, is that the right word? Prefix, there you go. Putting a prefix to it and a suffix that makes it something different. But he simply takes the word man, makes it feminine. Equality. You know, we've mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We live in a day in which it seems as though we're trying to do away with any kind of masculinity or any femininity. We're trying to make men and women equal, and it's wrong to be masculine, and it's wrong to be feminine. No. We can be masculine and we can be feminine and still be equal. But we are different. And so Adam recognizes the equality, but he also recognizes the diversity, the difference. She shall be called Isha. She was taken from Ish. And then we see that Adam married the woman. As we come to verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Obviously, when you come to verse 24, we're now moving beyond simply Adam and Eve, and we're getting into marriage in general. Because it says a man shall leave his mother and father. Well, that's obviously not talking about just Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve didn't have a mother and father. Adam didn't have a mother or father to leave. And so we're now obviously moving from just Adam and Eve to marriage in general, and we recognize that what we see here is the foundation for marriage. And Christ himself, when he was asked about marriage, he went back to Genesis chapter 2. He went back to the foundation. He quoted from Genesis chapter 2 when Christ was asked about marriage. And so we see this marriage between Adam and Eve as an example to marriage in general, and we see that this becomes now the foundation for marriage. As God establishes this marriage, this institution of marriage, we begin to realize that it was part of God's very good creation. When God brought Eve to Adam and they were married, it was after that that God pronounced his creation as very good. Marriage in the eyes of God was very good. Unfortunately, man has begun to twist that around and make it something other than what God intended. In the world view of man, man has evolved. And in that process of evolution, someplace along the way, man came up with the idea of marriage. And since man came up with the idea of marriage, man now gets to define what marriage is, man gets to change what marriage is, or man gets to just simply do away with marriage because it's all man's idea anyway. But if you come back to the foundation of Genesis and you recognize that no, marriage was God's idea. This was his institution. This is something he established. And since it's something that God established and it's his idea, he gets to define what marriage is. He gets to set the parameters around marriage. He gets to decide whether it's going to work or not work, or whether it's good or not good. God's in charge. Man has no right to change the definition of marriage. Man has no right to just do away with that which God has established, the institution of marriage. That's not up to man. We come back to the foundation and we recognize that it's all of God. What we learn from this passage is that marriage was God's idea, not man's. And therefore, God gets to define it, set its parameters, and man has no right to change it. In man's view, it's not just marriage, one man, one woman, till death do us part. That's God's definition. One man, one woman, till death do us part. But man gets to change that because it's man's idea. That's the worldview. Man now says that marriage can be two men or two women, or perhaps one man with several women. Or marriage isn't working at all. Let's just do away with it. That's the attitude of many today. Again, we have evolved beyond the necessity for marriage. That's man's idea. And as long as we think that marriage was man's idea, we can make it into anything we want. But if we come back to the foundation of Genesis chapter 2 and recognize that it's God's idea, it's his institution, he established it, he defined it, he set the parameters, we can't change it. As you think about this context of marriage, Genesis chapter 2, we really recognize that the basis for marriage, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say, but the basis for marriage is companionship. Now, if I were to ask you, you know, what is the basis for marriage, probably most of us would have said love. And this is where I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying love is not important. I'm not saying love is not extremely necessary in a marriage. It is. And we see that throughout Scripture. But what I'm saying is the real basis for marriage, as you come back to the foundation of Genesis chapter 2, is companionship. Do you see the word love any place in Genesis chapter 2? It's not there. Again, I'm not saying that love isn't important. I'm not saying that love wasn't in Genesis chapter 2, but the word does not appear because the real foundation, the real basis for marriage is companionship. The love flows out of the companionship. I say that for this reason. I think sometimes people get married because they say they love each other, but they're really not companions. They're not really friends. How many marriages do you know where it seems like the husband and wife, they really aren't even friends? They'd rather hang out with the guys would rather hang out with the guys. The women would rather hang out with the women. They really don't even want to hang out together because they're not companions. They're not friends. They say they love each other. And the marriage falls apart because there's no companionship. The love flows out of the companionship. The companionship is the real basis for it. And that love is necessary. It's important. And I'm not minimizing it whatsoever, but it flows out of the companionship that God has designed within marriage. And in that companionship, what I'm talking about is a desire to be together, to work together, to grow together, to serve God together, to encourage obedience. Isn't that why God created the woman? Man needed help to fulfill the cultural mandate, needed help to fulfill the work that God had given him to do. And so together in that companionship, they can serve God and fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to us to help us in our obedience to God. Isn't that why he created the woman? To help man to obey him? That's what we see in this context. And so it's that companionship that is of great significance, and the love flows out of that companionship. Yes, husband and wife should be best friends. That's not to say that the guys can't hang out with the guys or the women can't go spend a day with the women. Not at all. But there has to be a desire to be together, to grow together, to serve God together, to obey God together, to encourage one another in their walk with the Lord. In this marriage, in verse 24, we see the man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Those three components. Leave. This doesn't mean that one no longer honors his parents or her parents, but one's spouse has priority. To leave mother and father does not mean that you no longer care for them, that you no longer honor them. It doesn't mean abandoning them. It simply means that as we are married, we are no longer under the authority, that strict authority of our parents, and our spouse has priority over our parents. It's our spouse's concerns, it's our spouse's thoughts, it's our spouse's opinions that have greater priority than the parents. We're not slavishly dependent upon the parents, but we depend upon one another. The idea of leaving, it's not geographical. You can live next door to mom and dad and still leave them. You can move 5,000 miles away and not leave them. It's all about priority. It's all about who matters more, whose opinion matters more, whose thoughts matters more, whose concerns are more important. That's what this is talking about. And may I just kind of throw this out? If you're a parent of some young adults who have just gotten married or are getting married, stay out of their business. They have entered into their own entity. And we need to do all we can as parents to make sure that they are leaving us and that we're not hanging on to them any more than they are hanging on to us. And then there's the thought of cleaving. Like glue, one must stick to their spouse for better or for worse. Now, this word cleave is the idea of to glue together or even the idea of to weld together. And I think that's important. And you've probably have heard the example before, a piece of plywood. You have the various layers of that plywood glued together. Do you ever try to take that plywood apart? It doesn't work very well, does it? It's so glued together that you try to take that plywood apart by the layers, and it just splinters into thousands of pieces. And the same idea with a marriage, you try to take that marriage apart when you're cleaving together, when you're glued together and you try to take it apart, it's going to splinter into 1,000 pieces. It's not going to come apart very nicely. or welding together. When you weld two pieces of metal together, the weld actually becomes stronger than the individual pieces. This cleaving together speaks of the permanency of that marriage as you come together, you're welded together, you're glued together. And to take it apart just causes all kinds of splittering and all kinds of problems. It's until death do us part, for better or for worse. And it always must be a commitment to Christ first and then to one another. You try to make that commitment to one another apart from Christ, it won't work. It's a commitment to Christ first, then to one another, for better or for worse. And then the weaving. The two shall become one flesh. God joins husband and wife together as one flesh, united in desires, goals, and passions. Christ himself said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." You can't separate nicely that which God has put together. It's going to cause problems. There's going to be issues. It's going to be messy. To try to undo a work of God doesn't come out very well. I don't pretend to fully understand what it means for the two to become one flesh. I think that's beyond my puny mind anyway. I don't really know. All I know is it's something God does. God joins the husband and wife together. And it's not just a physical union. It is mental. It is emotional. It is spiritual. Talk about a marriage made in heaven. Well, guess what? Every marriage is made in heaven. It's something God does. He joins husband and wife together. This is the foundation for marriage, Genesis chapter 2, and that marriage becomes the foundation for society. I say that in the sense that this is something that happened at creation. Marriage is not simply something for Christians. Marriage is for humankind. It's for men and women. And it is the foundation for society itself. Man doesn't get to change it. Man doesn't get to define it. Man doesn't get to decide what the parameters are. God's already made that decision. It's all of him. It's up to us to humble ourselves to his word, to humble ourselves to what he has said, and to obey. In verse 25, we read, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." With the creation of the woman, God's creation is now complete. He does pronounce it very good. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, which if you remember, as this is laid out, he gives kind of a general description of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 he gives more specific detail as to the creation of man and women. But Genesis 1 verse 31, when he pronounces his creation very good, this was after Adam and Eve were both created and they were brought together in marriage. And he pronounces it very good. His creation is now complete. The woman has been created. The man and woman are married. It's pronounced very good. And obviously, if it's pronounced very good, there is no sin present. And that's what verse 25 is emphasizing. There's no sin present. Shame is the result of the guilt of sin. And there's no shame because there's no sin and there's no guilt. Adam and Eve were naked. And without shame, this speaks to the innocence of Adam and Eve. They were without sin and guilt, and therefore without shame. Created in innocence. No sin, no guilt, no shame. But that's about to change. As we move into chapter 3, that's all about to change. God's going to renew this earth. Sin does enter into it in chapter 3, and we'll get to that next week. But God's going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth in the future. we will be sinless once again, without sin, without guilt, without shame. That's our hope in Jesus Christ. And I trust this morning that you have that hope in him because you've trusted him as your Savior. This is God's word. It is his foundation. We need to humble ourselves before it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your word and for, once again, its truth and how it is so foundational for our very lives. In this day and age, it's so easy to be swayed by the world and its views. We come to your word and come to its truths. We begin to realize that what the world says is totally opposite from what your word says. And we need to make the choice as to who we're going to follow. Are we going to follow you or are we going to follow the world? Are we going to believe you or are we going to believe the world? Are we going to accept your foundation or are we going to allow the world to destroy that foundation? It's a choice that each one of us have to make. I pray, Father, that you would convict us in our hearts and that we would indeed accept your word as authoritative. In Jesus' name we pray. Once again, I encourage you to seek me out or give me a call if there's something you have not understood this morning. I'd be glad to try to explain it more fully as we sit down together with God's Word. Shall we stand? Thank you, Father, again for the time together this morning, for the opportunity to worship with those of like precious faith, to study your Word together, to grow together. I pray, Father, that we again would apply it to our lives as you, in your love, have revealed your truth to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.